And I ask that we turn back this afternoon to Titus chapter 2 as we conclude our study. Titus chapter 2, we're going to read once again verses 11 through 15. Again, Paul is laying down here the motivation for godly living, and he says, "Therefore, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke, with all authority. Let no one disregard you." We close this afternoon with the point. We stopped this morning and we concluded by saying that the saving grace of God in Christ is not some mystical, speculative concept that's unrelated to life. It teaches us, Paul says, it teaches us to say no to sin. And sin, as expressed in a twofold form here we have in our text, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And we have to ask ourselves, it's easy to gloss over these terms, but I think it bears noting, it bears examining what these terms are all about. What is ungodliness? And that word refers to all that is unlike God. Ungodliness describes a life of indifference toward God, of irreverence toward God. It speaks of a life that does not take God into account. It speaks of a life that is lived, as it were, without God. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9, an ungodly person is classed with the lawless and disobedient, the unholy, and the profane. Now, from a human standpoint, one may not be outrageously wicked, one might not be outrageously immoral, depraved, debased, or dishonest. And yet, in the eyes of God, while that person might be morally prim and proper in relation to God, that person is in a state of ungodliness, having no regard for God, no place for God in one's life. And the reason I stop to look at this, because many times it's easy to look at terms like these and readily dismiss them from us, from ourselves, saying, well, we are not ungodly. We could never be ungodly. After all, we are saved. We are redeemed. What we need to realize is this, that ungodliness comes in very subtle form, so that even as the people of God, we can be guilty of ungodliness. Because here's the truth. Ungodliness is any kind of attitude, any course of action in which God is not taken into account. And how often is it? Many times Christians, they basically leave God out of decision making, they leave God out of certain areas of their lives, and that, according to the word of God, is ungodliness. Ungodliness is a mindset. It begins with a mindset that does not reckon on God, a mindset that does not recognize the lordship of Christ. The saving grace of God, Paul says, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. As well, it teaches us to say no to worldly passions, and that's the next term we look at. What are worldly passions? Well, worldly passions are those sinful, consuming, overpowering desires that characterize this present evil, unregenerate world. The Apostle John helps us understand what worldly passions are. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, the Apostle John identifies for us these desires, these passions. He writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. According to John, characteristic of worldly passions, first of all, are the desires of the flesh. Once again, we as Christians are not exempt from this charge of giving in to the flesh. In fact, we battle against the flesh, the Word of God teaches. The Spirit wars against the flesh wars against the Spirit. You know, the Galatians chapter 5, 22 and following, and he talks about this battle, this ongoing battle, so that we cannot do the things we would. And the desires of the flesh has to do with the drive for self-gratification, the drive for self-gratification, the desire to please none other but self. Second characteristic of worldly passions are the desires or lust of the eyes. The desires or lust of the eyes. And here we're talking about the inordinate, insatiable desire to stare at that which stimulates and gratifies the senses. Again, God has built in his creation things that are pleasant to behold, things that are pleasant to look at. But if we are consumed with anything other than God, if we are consumed with watching anything that takes up our attention, that consumes our affection in an illegitimate way, then that becomes sinful. That becomes the lust of the flesh. Says one writer, it is the desire for entertainment, the glamorous pageantry of an unreal and make-believe world. It does not necessarily have to do with sexual matters. Any desire to satisfy self, any desire, James will describe it as consuming certain things upon our lust, any desire to satisfy self at the expense of submission to the will and word of God becomes the desire of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then according to the Apostle John, characteristic of worldly passions are the pride of life. The pride of life. This has to do with an overweening ambition towards self-importance. Now, because the unsaved person has no place for God in his life, and something must fill the void of his heart, because just as it is in nature, nature knows nothing of a vacuum, so in the spiritual realm, if God is not there, something must take the place. Then what we find is that these sinful cravings, these passions of the world, consume the heart of the unsaved, unregenerate person. These things, the saving, sanctifying grace of God, trains the believer to renounce. So that whereas in times past, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, having now been saved, we are trained by the grace of God to once again say no to these things. What is the agenda of the grace of God, the saving grace of God? Well, to begin with, it is to save us. But not only to save us, to school us, first of all, with respect to leaving a sinful past, but secondly, to school us with respect to leading a sanctified life. Because notice what Paul says there in the B part of verse 12. Yes? He says, formally training us to renounce ungodliness, but the B part of verse 12, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It trains us, the grace of God trains us to leave a sinful past, and that's negative. Positively, it trains us to lead a sanctified life. Here we see that in order to live the Christian life, not only must there be the casting off of negative traits, but there must be the cultivation of positive virtues. That's very important. It is possible, and many Christians live their Christian lives that way, which is really not biblical. They believe that as long as they're not doing certain things, as long as they stop doing certain bad things, then they are living the Christian life. Here we notice we are summoned by the saving grace of God to cultivate positive virtues. We are called to lead self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Let's look at each of those things. We're called to lead self-controlled lives. This speaks of what we might describe as sensible, sober living. The Christian is not one to be carried to extremes in anything. The Christian is to be level-headed. The Christian is to be sane and sober. Self-control, we are called to, and this concerns how we relate to ourselves. But then we are to lead upright lives. The grace of God trains us to lead upright lives. And this has to do with fairness, with justice, with honesty. This concerns how we relate to others. You see, the Word of God is full-orbed. The Word of God tells us how we ought to live in relation to ourselves. How are we to live in relation to ourselves? We are to be a people who are sober-minded. We are to be self-controlled. But not only that, we are to be a people who lead upright lives, which means that we must be fair, we must be just in our dealings with our neighbors. We're not to defraud our neighbors. We're not to take advantage of our neighbors. That's what it means to be upright. And then the grace of God teaches us to be godly. Godly speaks of our devotion to God. It speaks of our commitment to holiness. This concerns how we relate to God. So you notice these three things. We're called to lead self-controlled lives. That is, we have there, first of all, how we ought to relate to ourselves as Christians. We ought to be level-headed. We ought to be self-controlled. How we ought to relate to others. We are to be upright. We are to be fair. We are to be just in our dealings, providing things honest in the sight of all men, as the Apostle Paul puts it. But then thirdly, godly, we are to be devoted to God. We are to be committed to a life of holiness. You see, whereas we were once indifferent to God, and that's what? Ungodliness. Now that has been replaced by an attitude of devotion to God. In fact, we could say supreme devotion to God. Once we had no place for God in our lives, now we are conscious of God's presence, and we seek to bring him into every area of our lives. That's what it means to be godly. Here then in verse 12 we find that the grace of God trains us to lead a sanctified life in three directions. It leads us to be self-controlled in regards to self, upright in relation to our fellow men, and godly in relation to God. Now a crucial point we need to bear in mind as we look at the passage. Paul makes it clear, we see that in verse 12, this sanctified life for which the grace of God trains us is essentially geared for the here and now. Because notice what he says there in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in, here it comes, the present age. And that's very important because salvation in Jesus Christ obliges us to put on display on this side eternity, in this very world in which we live, this present world, yes, the world of everyday or everyday activities or day-to-day living, evidence of the saving, transforming grace of God. No, we don't wait until we get to heaven before we start living godly. We know we're going to be living godly there, but God wants that life of godliness to begin, notice, in the present age. He wants us to be holy in all our conduct in the here and now. The saving grace of God we see then has, as its agenda, not only our salvation, but our sanctification. Stated another way, what we are saying is this, that the saving grace of God concerns not just our escaping the punishment of sin, but our overcoming the power of sin. It's not just to give us a free ticket to heaven. It's not just that we might escape the penalty of sin, but that we might overcome the power of sin. And as much as Jesus does not save his people in their sins, but from their sins, the saving grace of God has as its ultimate agenda a thoroughgoing transformation of our character and of our conduct. You could put it like this: a radical reorientation of our way of life. As verse 14 spells out for us regarding Christ's saving purpose, his purpose in grace for us, why did he do what he did redemptively? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he bear such agony? Notice he says in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. From all lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died not only to take us out of hell, but he died to make us good, as the songwriter says. By way of summary, you could say that the purpose of grace was to produce for himself, God's purpose in grace, his purpose in Christ. We notice from verse 14, we could summarize as follows: was to produce for himself, one, a saved people. Two, a sanctified people. And three, a serving people. A saved people to redeem for himself. And that's where you get the idea of salvation, redemption. A sanctified people, people for his own possession. A serving people, zealous for good works. Regarding the grace of God, not only is its agenda to school us with respect to leaving a sinful life and leading a sanctified life, but third, its agenda is to school us with regard to longing for the Savior's return. Again, look at verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Here it comes, waiting for blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Grace not only teaches us how to live in this present world, grace teaches us how to live in anticipation of the coming world. The return of Christ, we notice here in verses 11 through 13, we notice the return of Christ is described in a twofold way. First of all, it's described as our blessed hope. It's described as our blessed hope. The coming of Christ is described in various ways. It's described as his return. It's described as a second coming. It's described as his appearance. And here it is described as our blessed hope. And when the Bible talks about hope here, it's not just talking about our subjective attitude toward that coming, but it's looking at the coming itself objectively as hope. The coming of Christ is rightly called our blessed hope. Why? Because of the comfort, the assurance, the peace, and other blessings it affords us, even amidst the trials, the challenges of life in this world. Don't we know challenges? Don't we know troubles? Don't we know tribulation at times? And what if there was no coming of Christ? What if there was nothing to look forward to? Paul would put it this way: we would be of all men most miserable. It's a blessed hope. Why? Because it brings blessings to the heart. It brings the blessing of joy. It brings the blessing of peace. Indeed, the hope that it affords us is the hope and joy of glory. It is described as our blessed hope. Secondly, it is described as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word he uses there for appearing is the same word that we find in verse 11 when he says the grace of God has appeared, epiphane. And notice in verse 11, the first epiphane revealed God's grace in salvation. Here, the second epiphany will reveal his glory. The first appearance revealed grace. The second appearance of Christ is going to reveal glory, his glory. Whereas for us, the coming of Christ is our blessed hope. For Christ himself, it is the appearing of glory, his glory. I tell you, whereas that glory is now unrecognized, whereas that glory is now disregarded, we see through a glass dimly, there is coming a day when Christ will appear, the word of God tells us, in power and great glory. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1, he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. He will be coming to be admired by his saints. He will be coming in the splendor and glory of heaven. And what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God instills in our hearts a pulsating eagerness. It instills in our hearts a feverish, passionate longing for the return of Christ. That's one of the effects of the saving grace of God on us. It makes us think heaven. It makes us long for the Savior who will one day return from heaven. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20, 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion our bodies, our lowly bodies, according to his glorious body." Here's a challenge for you, and here's a challenge for me. The question is, do we have this longing for Christ's return? That's a real challenge, and we have to look at our hearts. Do we, in the heart of hearts, desire and long for that coming? You ask the question, why is it that many a times, many a Christian lacks such zealous anticipation of the Lord's return? Why is it that they even dread the idea that Jesus could even come today? And the answer is this: because their hearts and minds are preoccupied with this world. They have a commitment to some agenda other than Christ. They are absorbed with the world. They are preoccupied with the things of the world. And sad to say, sometimes sin invades the life. Sin takes over the life. They have a commitment to some illicit activity, to some illicit pleasure, to some illicit endeavor. And what happens? That stifles love for Christ's coming. But you see, in training us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly lust, in blunting, in weakening the allure of ungodliness and worldliness in our hearts, the grace of God enhances. It enhances our love for Christ, effectively making us long for his return. Let me put that another way. It's what one old preacher of the past speaks of as the expulsive power of a new affection. The idea here is this: the way to really love the things of God is to get rid of those things in our hearts that militate against love for God. And when we displace that with the word of God, when we meditate on God, then we have there the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, the new affection overrides the commitment, the love we had for the things of the world. And notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. To have such longing, he describes as what? Loving the appearance of Christ. Do you long for the appearance of Christ? Is there in your hearts welling, mounting anticipation? I ask myself that question. Truth be told, many times we are so preoccupied with the world, we are weighted down with cares of the world, we have other agendas, we have other pursuits, and what happens is this: truth be told, we are not really eager for Jesus to come back. Somebody asked, I think it was Luther, What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back today? And Luther responded, I'd plant a tree. I think John Wesley, one of the Wesley brothers, said something to that effect. What would you do if you know Jesus is coming? Well, I'd travel on horseback to this place, and afterwards I'd go preach there, whatever, do this, do that. The idea here is this, that he would continue life as normal. Why? Because he was always in a state of readiness for the coming of Christ. Would that that would be true of you and me? So regarding the grace of God, our text speaks of its advent. The grace of God has appeared. It speaks of its agenda. Its agenda, number one, is to save. Number two is to school, to save us, to school us. But thirdly, the last thing we look at in our text is its accessibility. Its accessibility. We go back to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. On the surface, this verse is problematic because it gives the impression that everyone without exception is going to be saved. But that's not the truth, because we know, based on 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 2, all people do not have faith. We also know from Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to Christ, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So that the grace of God brings salvation to all people does not mean that salvation comes to all without exception. Rather, what it means is this, that salvation comes to all without distinction. It's two different things. It doesn't come to all without exception. It comes to all without distinction. In other words, the saving grace of God is not restricted to a particular group. It's not restricted to a particular people. There's no nation, tongue, class, or group that's excluded from God's saving grace. Listen to Romans 10 and verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In fact, go back to verses 2 through 9, the passage we were studying in previous weeks. We see there in verses 2 through 9 that the saving, transforming grace of God is accessible to the aged. It's accessible to the young. It's available to men. It's available to women. It's available to people of lowly status, slaves. Indeed, the grace of God attends all peoples, irrespective of generation, irrespective of gender, irrespective of social standing. Grace, as one man puts it, did not bypass the aged because they are aged, nor women because they are women, nor slaves because they are merely slaves. It dawned upon all, regardless of age, sex, or social standing. So let's summarize and leave with a grand lesson this afternoon. And then we come to a close. Reading these verses, what must we take away? Well, the clear teaching of this passage, the clear teaching of this passage is that yes, it is very much possible for us as Christians in this present evil world, in this present world, to live out our faith in God, in Christ. Paul wrote this epistle, and when he wrote this epistle to Titus, where was Titus ministering? He was ministering in Crete. The Cretans, you know this, remember what Paul says, they are evil people, they are liars. It was a society that was ungodly, and yet Paul writes here in this passage that we can live godly. Why? Because grace, the saving grace of God, the grace that saves, sanctifies, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Here in our text, Paul is clear that we can live for God by virtue of the grace of God. It's not left to our strength. It's not left to our resources to be godly. No, what we have to live godly is divine resources in the grace of God. The grace of God is that which equips us for holy, godly living, which means we cannot, We cannot legitimately excuse ourselves for our failures by blaming our failures on the environment, the ungodly environment, or our adverse circumstances. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Praise be to God for his marvelous sanctifying grace. That grace is still available to you and me. May God richly bless these words to our hearts. For his name's sake.